all the while often not providing them with the resources necessary to accomplish their jobs. That's foolish and a typically fruitless way to do things. You know, I think it's because some bosses, they want to micromanage everything. They want you to feel like you have to come to them, that they are absolutely essential. But they don't understand that in order to do the job one is hired to do, one must be given the authority, first of all, to do the job, and then be given the resources to accomplish it. Well, that's exactly what Samuel declares that the Lord is going to do for Saul. He will give him the authority as his vice regent to fulfill his calling. And the Lord will provide for Saul all the resources he needs to successfully accomplish that task as well. But the thing is, that's not only true for Saul. It's not only true for the kings of Israel. It's true for all of God's people. The general principle is this: the Lord empowers all of those whom he calls. But that's where we find the frequently ignorant, the donkey herding, farm boy, no doubt with a myriad of thoughts swimming through his head, and he can't stay afloat. Only looking for some lost donkeys. And now the prophet, the judge of all Israel, he's anointed me to be the king over his people. Is this for real? Well, to soothe the mind of one who was certainly uncertain, the newly anointed Najid of the Lord, Samuel offers Saul three signs to prove to him the authenticity of his calling and of his anointing. By them, Saul will be assured of his calling, assured of his ability to carry out his calling. So in verse 2, we see the first of these three signs, a sign which will take place at Rachel's tomb. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys, and he's actually now anxious about you, saying, what am I going to do about my son? Previously, Saul had expressed concern that indeed his father would no longer be concerned about the donkeys, and his concern would turn to his son off looking who knows where for just some donkeys. And now we understand that that was indeed a valid concern. Now, Saul's concern was relieved. The night before, Samuel had told him that the donkeys had been found. Now, this sign, as Saul comes past Rachel's tomb and these men deliver the word to him, he now knows that the words Samuel says can be trusted. He is speaking for the Lord. He's told me something he couldn't humanly know. But the detail that we cannot and we must not miss about this first sign is actually found in the location where it takes place, by Rachel's tomb. Well, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, why is Rachel's tomb important? Who was Rachel? Rachel was the beloved wife of Jacob, of Israel. And this is where she's buried. But how did Rachel die? She died giving birth to the last of Jacob's 12 sons. She died giving birth to Benjamin. I skipped a page. That's always good. Here we are at the tomb of Benjamin, his mother, Rachel, and one from the tribe of Benjamin is able to gain some level of assurance that he is indeed the one called by the Lord, that the words of the prophet spoken to him were true. But we see, especially, there is a link that's going to take place between the very founding of Israel with Jacob and his 12 sons and now the very first king. There's a link between them, and it's not the only one. The first sign takes place at Rachel's tomb, but then verses 3 and 4 reveal to us the second sign will take place by the oak of Tabor. Now, it's not uncommon for large and unique trees to be a featured point of meeting. But the text says, "Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine, and they will greet you." Literally, it says they're going to ask you how you are doing, and then they will give you two loaves of bread, and you shall accept that from their hand. Saul's going to meet three men who are going to Bethel. The Hebrew word means house of God. They are going up to the sanctuary of God to worship. But how did Bethel get its name? You know the story. Jacob, the deceiver, wrestles with God. God changes his name to Israel, the founding of Israel, very literally. And Jacob names the place Bethel. So we have another link here. As these men going to worship, they ask, they saw Saul, how he's doing. They greet him, and they then offer him some of the sacrifice that they were intending to give to the Lord. What they were going to give to the Lord as an act of worship, they're now going to give to Saul as the Lord's vice regent. And notice what Samuel tells Saul. You are to accept what they give you. Typically, the offerings are accepted by the priests, and don't misunderstand this. Saul's never going to be a priest in the same way he's never going to be a prophet. But he is the Lord's anointed. He holds sacred office, and therefore, like David many chapters later, he will be qualified to eat of the holy bread that the Lord has set apart. So both of these first two signs, they connect Saul with the history and the founding of Israel, even as they demonstrated to him that he is indeed the one the Lord's called to this anointed special position as his vice regent. The third sign, which throughout chapter 10 will take on the bulk of the focus, takes place, according to verse 5, in a place that would have been well familiar to Saul. It would take place at Gibeah. "After that, you shall come to Gibeah of Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying." Now, the name Gibeah means hill of God. There on the hill of God, there's a Philistine outpost. On the hill of God, there is an abomination. Now, typically in the Bible, this town, Gibeah, is referred to just by that name, Gibeah. Sometimes it's called Gibeah of Benjamin because it's in the tribal allotment of Benjamin. This time, this is the only place in the whole of the Bible where it's called Gibeah of Elohim. And I think it's meant to draw out, this is God's hill, and here's this garrison of the Philistines right there. But you know what else it's called? Three times the text calls it Gibeah of Saul, because it is Saul's hometown. He would have been well familiar with the abomination that existed on the hill of God. But what's particularly focused on here, and we're going to spend a lot more time next week focused on this, is that Saul will come across a group, or literally a procession of prophets. It's interesting. In the first sign, he's going to meet two men. And in the second, he's going to meet three. And then in the third, he meets a whole procession of folks. These would have been prophets. Think of it like prophets with a lowercase p. They were often made up, they were groups of religiously motivated men. They frequently lived together, ate together, were supported by the generosity of their fellow citizens. Such characteristics actually led the church father Jerome to label these as roughly monks of the Old Testament. Saul, you're going to meet these men that bring you the word that the donkeys you've been so focused on have been found. And you're going to meet others going to worship God, and they're going to give to you some of what they are bringing to the Lord. And then you're going to reach your hometown, and you're going to be met with this group of prophets. These signs would have been unmistakable to Saul. These are not mere coincidences. And therefore, they are meant to assure him of the truthfulness both of Samuel's words and of his actions, the action of anointing him. But the signs offered more than that to Saul, particularly the third sign. The third sign, as it's fulfilled in his hometown, what we find is that Saul is actually empowered by the Lord to accomplish the task for which he has been called, for which he has been set apart, and for which he's been anointed. Now, the first thing we see is in verse 6 is that Saul will be given the ability to prophesy. When Saul encounters this group of men who are coming down from the high place from Gibeah prophesying, the text says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy them and be turned into another man." This is a verse that we need to be very, very particular about, as if we don't with others. Of course we do. But we need to be very clear in our understanding of this text, and especially in light of it as we'll see it next week in our time together. The Lord declares through Samuel that the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will rush upon Saul. Now, frequently in the Old Testament, we read about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon a particular person at a particular time for a particular task. That's the case that we see here. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon Saul to empower him to fulfill the unique task to which he has been called, to serve as the Lord's vice regent, to be his Najib. But the statement that the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you is meant to remind Saul of something. And it's meant to remind the reader of something, because that actual Hebrew statement's only mentioned of one other person in the Bible a couple of times about that other person. And that is the judge Samson. It only occurs in his account. Like Samson, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, Saul, so that you can be empowered for your task. And like the young men who are coming down from the high place, you will be moved to lowercase p, prophesy. Don't misunderstand this, Saul. You are not and you will not ever be a prophet. But you will give prophecy. And there will be a response to it. We'll focus on that next week. When the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon you, you will prophesy and you will be literally at that point overturned. You will be transformed. You will be like a new man. Transformed from a mere farm boy who only has donkeys on the brain to the Lord's vice regent. The man who will reign as king over his covenant people, who is called to save them from the enemies that surround them. This verse is not saying that Saul would be regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, that he would be born again. Again, we'll see a lot more of that next week. But he will be empowered when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him that he would fulfill his task. Here, the parallel to Samson is extremely important because with access to the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, Samson, like Samson, Saul will be empowered to act. Verse 7, now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do. For God, Trinitarian reference there, by the way, is with you. The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. God is with you. There's no reference to Trinity in the Old Testament. Read your Bible. Saul, when you're in your hometown, you know your hometown. You know that place where there's a Philistine garrison right there on the hill of God. When the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon you as the Spirit did on Samson, do what Samson did. For like him, you will be empowered to do what it is that your hand finds to do. As the Lord's anointed, what it was his purposes? One, to rule, but secondly, to save his people from all their enemies that surround them. And not only surround them, but right in their very midst on the hill of God. Empowered by the Lord, like Samson, as Samson acted, he defeated the Philistines. So as you're empowered by the Lord, be assured, Saul, that you, when you act faithfully in the same way, you too will overcome the enemy of God's people. So Saul is assured. He has the authority to act. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's given all the resources he needs to accomplish the task. But there is a word of caution added here. Saul's not empowered to do whatever he wants to do. That's not what the words "do what your hand finds to do" mean. Because verse 8 makes it clear Saul is to submit. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. In Samuel's final statement here to Saul, he reminds him of where the authority is. Israel's king is not like the kings of all the other nations. The king of Israel was always to submit to, the king was always subordinate to God's prophet. And so Samuel instructs Saul that when he sees these signs, Saul is then to go down to Gilgal, that place where Joshua renewed the covenant with God after the people entered the promised land. Head there. There, I will come and I will offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice for sin. And I will offer peace offerings. Well, what's he offering a peace offering for? Samuel assumes, very bad word, that Saul, when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, that Saul will do what his hand finds to do. And so Samuel says, I'm going to offer a sacrifice to give thanks for the victory that you've gained, empowered by the Lord over the Philistines. Which, oh, by the way, Saul does not do. Right from the beginning, Saul fails in the task to which he is called. But here I love especially Ralph Davis's application to us. Saul the king, who is promised Yahweh's power, is to submit to Samuel the prophet who brings Yahweh's word. Yahweh's Spirit gives power, but that power is to be exercised in obedience to Yahweh's word. The Spirit and the word must never be separated. What right have we to think that we can enjoy the Lord's power and presence when we deny his lordship by trampling on his word. One cannot but think this union of word and spirit is a word in season for the contemporary church. Many crave dramatic signs of the Spirit's power, but have little enthusiasm for common obedience to the Lord's word. Like Saul, we are to submit to the Lord's word. We are to submit to the Lord's prophet. For only then can we truly do what our hand finds to do, what the Lord calls us to do. But see, here's the thing. I really doubt that any of you are going to be called, set apart, and anointed to be a king. Maybe I'm wrong, but I highly doubt it. But we have nonetheless been called by the king. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be one who is called, one who is effectually called by the work of the Spirit of God as he works by and with the Word of God. That calling actually makes us more than kings. It makes us sons and daughters of the living God, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Saul, you can be a king all you want. We're sons and daughters of the living God. And if we are truly in Christ, if we truly belong to Christ, not only are we effectually called, but we are people who are effectually empowered. The Holy Spirit has, if we are in Christ, he has made us a new man. The old is gone, the new has come. The Spirit enables us to pray in the name of Christ, to walk in the likeness of Christ, to become pure and spotless, the very bride of Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord doesn't just rush upon us for a period of time, for this particular task, for this particular time. No. The Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence within the believer, enabling us to say no to sin, to say no to those selfish desires that seem to reign in our minds, and to endeavor after new obedience, all to the glory and honor of Christ. And so, like Saul is commanded to do, we must submit ourselves to the word. Submit ourselves to the teaching and the preaching of the word. Subordinate ourselves and subordinate our desires to God's words. Because see, here's the thing. When we do that, when we live a life of submission to God's word, when we live in the Spirit instead of by our own flesh, we will find ourselves not only assured of our standing in Christ, which is very important. We are those who are called and set apart by God. We will see that we're not only empowered by the Spirit to walk with Christ, but our minds will be so focused on the will of God in our lives that we will truly, to the glory of God, be able to do all that even our hands find to do. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for your Spirit. For as your Spirit moves by and through the Word of God, you have made us your own. You have given us your Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask now that that same Spirit would do that mighty work of sanctification in our lives, that you would work mightily through even these means of grace, the Word and sacraments and prayer. Lord, touch us, change us. Make us new men and women who seek always to bring you glory. Lord, we thank you. We praise you this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Here at this table, we have a sensible sign, a visible demonstration of the work of our King on our behalf. Our King who is to rule over us, our King who saves us from the greatest enemy we faced, and that is ourselves and our own sin. In this meal, we see the victory that is ours in Christ. And we look forward to the celebration of that in full as the bride is made spotless and feasts the guest of honor at the table with the king. Here, the Lamb of God, the king that God has planted on Zion, gave himself for us. So here, in order to rightly partake, we have to understand that it was for us that this meal exists. That I am that filthy, that rotten, that the Son of God had to take on flesh to bear the wrath that was due my sin. I was conceived in sin, David wrote. And that nature of sin found its way into my thoughts and in my words and in my actions. It found itself not only in the things that I do, but how I fail to do the righteousness that God calls me to do. At this table, Jesus says, I got it. You deserve death. The wage of sin is death. But I'll go to the most gruesome death mankind can think of. Because you're going to be a son or daughter of God. That's how much you're worth to me. And so we come, we acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge that, you know, there is literally, if I had a fulcrum large enough to move heaven and earth, I could not save myself. It's only by the person and work of Christ. If my answer to how is it that I am saved begins with anything but the name of Christ, I am lost. It's not even because I believe, it's because Christ died for me. His Spirit works faith in me. Faith is a gift from God, Paul writes in Ephesians 2. So it's because of him, not me in any sense. And so then the apostle further writes that as I come to this table, I look around the room. Now it's easy for me to do. I can see all of you but them. No, I can see them, most of them. Because when we partake of it, Paul says, you're supposed to see in the body of believers the body of Christ. That's why we don't partake of the Lord's Supper in our homes. That's why the world doesn't take part in the Lord's Supper. It's because we observe the one body of Christ and we partake together as one body. And so we look at these simple elements. I mean, is anything simpler than bread or wine and juice? I mean, that's the simple common staple of Jesus' day. He doesn't create a fancy meal. He gives us the bread that we need. He gives it to encourage us. He gives it to nourish us. He gives it so that we can walk with him in this world. That's why the Lord has said, or Paul wrote, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This meal, we look forward to the full feast in the presence of the Lamb. But Paul's words continue. He leaves us with such hope that we partake of this as we await his coming. It's such an important means of God's grace in the lives of his people that he writes, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. If we don't take it seriously, we are blaspheming the very God who saved us. And so he says we ought to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread or drink of the cup. That's why this table is just for those who have professed belief in Christ, who have acknowledged that before the elders of the church, because one has to be able to, as Paul says, examine yourself. We have to trust that you are in Christ, because anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on themselves. Doesn't mean that this is the physical body and blood of Christ, but that Christ, by his Spirit, is present in and among us. And so we truly do feed upon Christ. We are nourished by him as his Spirit moves by and with the Word and the sacrament. If you've professed your faith in Christ and you are seeking to walk with him, however much you're limping, however much you're falling down, this is not the meal for the perfect. It's the meal of the perfect. For the imperfect. For the ones that are trusting him. And so he invites us to come. Come as we've been baptized, as we are seeking to be faithful and be obedient to him, as we sit under his word, seeking to submit and subordinate ourselves to it. Our members of his bride, then he welcomes us to come. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to this table, as we come to these ordinary, common elements, Lord, set them apart. Set them apart for your anointed, your holy, your sacred purpose, to nourish and to strengthen your people. Open our eyes to our sin, our hearts to your Savior, our lips to this sign that you have given us. Lord, strengthen your people, nourish us. Show your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And after he had given thanks to the Father for it, he broke it, as I now ministering in his name give to you. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As our elders distribute the bread, I'd ask that you'd hold it and consider Christ. Christ who took on our flesh, that he should give his flesh for us. And we'll partake together. the Lord Jesus took on flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us so that he could say, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The scriptures then tell us that when the supper was over, again, when he had given thanks, he took the cup of redemption. And he said, "This is the cup in my own blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." And he called his disciples then to drink from it, all of you. As the elders distribute the cups, I'd ask that you'd hold them and consider Christ's blood, the only sacrifice that could truly pay for our sins. And once all have been served, we'll partake together. The scriptures are clear. The wage of sin is death. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And so Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. In my own blood, shed for many for the remission of sin." And he invites his disciples, "Drink from it, all of you." Oh Lord, how we thank you for this sensible sign that you have given. By your Spirit, now work within your people. As you have taken up residence, the seal deposit, guaranteeing who we are in Christ, your Spirit working by and with the Word of God to sanctify us in our walk with Christ. Cleansing us. Restoring us to the image of Christ. That together you may present us as the spotless bride of Christ. Lord, we long for that work. Use even this meal for that purpose. For Lord, we thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name.